And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34, and while you are turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. Genesis chapter 34 is page number 28 in your pew Bibles. Going with Miss Karen, it looks like, today. When we sing the Psalms, we're singing the same things. Jesus, the Psalter was the hymn book from which Jesus sang. And I was just thinking when we were singing these phrases, "You won't abandon me to death and the grave's sway. You won't allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Well, he was singing about what the Lord was going to do to him, not allow him to undergo decay. So when you're singing the Psalms, you're singing from the same hymnal from which Jesus was singing as well. The sermon series these days, we're looking at the patriarchs. My sermon series is called The Fathers of the Faith. And so we're looking at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those three men are known as the patriarchs. And so we read about them from Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 35. So we're almost finished with this section of scripture where we've been looking at Jacob now. This is the 14th sermon on the life of Jacob. Now this week, we're reading about the rape of Dinah and the response of her brothers. So it's a heavy passage. It's not an easy one upon which to preach. As a matter of fact, probably you might think, well, I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon from Genesis chapter 34 on the rape of Dinah. It's one that would be easy to kind of skip over, but we do our best to work through the scriptures sort of verse by verse, which means you can't skip over things that might be a little bit hard or a little bit difficult upon which to preach. So that's where we are today, looking at this in Genesis chapter 34. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 1, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife.' The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, 'We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone.' Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this, your law. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This week, I guess one morning when I was waking up and you're having your dreams that you kind of remember, I don't know why, but in this particular dream, I had a baby skunk in the attic. You know, I've never studied enough psychology to try to put it all together and figure out what that means. I'm sure there's something there, but the thing that I was concerned about in this dream was, how am I going to get that skunk out without it thinking that I'm attacking it and then it getting afraid and spraying me or the house? That was the dilemma that I was in. I don't know what y'all are doing here as a church that's causing me to be under that kind of stress and feel that sort of angst, but that's what it was. And so that was the thing I was trying to figure out, how to get this skunk out without it creating this terrible stench that would be there in the house, where maybe you'd have to, you know, get rid of wood or sheetrock or whatever, you know, in the attic, insulation, whatever it would take to get rid of this stench. It would be terrible. Well, at some point I woke up. I don't remember how I handled that particular problem, but it's a similar sort of thing that Jacob probably felt here. The angst that was happening in his own soul because his sons had made him be a stench in the land. That's the way he phrased it there. Jacob's saying, what you guys have done here, you've made me a stench to society. I'm a menace now to society. All these people are going to hate me. They're going to want to come kill me because they see what we Israelites do. You know, it wasn't supposed to be that way. If you remember the context of Genesis, we have Genesis from the hand of Moses. And the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, delivered to the people of God before, this is now 400 years after these incidents, this history, after they have left Egypt and they're going into the promised land, and they get this word, they get God's law, Genesis, like I said, through Deuteronomy. And so they're receiving this before they step foot into the promised land. And what do they learn about how they're supposed to deal with things in the promised land? Well, go back to the promises of God that begin in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, which is the father of the faith. We read in Genesis chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great.'" And this is a key phrase. "So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then it's actually reiterated a couple more times to Abraham. And then to Isaac, we get the same sort of word in Genesis chapter 26. To Isaac, the Lord says, "In your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And then the other father of the faith, the third now, Jacob, he receives the same sort of promise at Bethel, however you want to phrase it. When Jacob has the dream, the Jacob's ladder dream, we read these words in Genesis chapter 28, beginning of verse 13. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that concept of you're calling what I want for you as the Israelites to be, I want you to be a blessing to the nations, that continues throughout the Old Testament. You get to almost the very last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13, we read, and as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. That's what they're supposed to be. A blessing. Not coming in and taking vengeance, not being led by their anger, not destroying all the people in the way that they destroy them. The people of God are meant to be a blessing to the world. And of course, the violence here by Simeon and Levi makes them a stench. Just the opposite of what they're supposed to be. Now I admit that it's tempting to look at these guys as heroes in one sense. They're, you know, we teach our sons, if they have sisters, we teach them to stand up for their sister, make sure their sister doesn't get treated improperly by any boys in the playground. You start a fight. That's what you go after them. And so you can kind of have some respect for them in one sense. But Genesis chapter 49 gives us the end of the story. In Genesis chapter 49, this is after Joseph spends his time in Egypt and reveals himself to his brothers, and the family is reunited. And Jacob is giving his final will and testament, in a sense, to his family, to his sons. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 49, what Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, the guys who carried out this murderous affair. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. And then he begins, Reuben, you are my firstborn, so forth and so on. Then verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Now they were from Leah. Remember, there were half brothers in this, in Jacob's line. Simeon and Levi are full brothers from Leah. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, or my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. In other words, Simeon, all these other guys get blessings in Genesis chapter 49. Simeon and Levi, not so much. Simeon got a little bit of land. But if you look on a map and see where it is, it's the sorry part of the promised land. It's down in the desert, the southern part. The Levites don't get any land. Now they were able to serve the Lord as priests in the temple and so forth, but they didn't get any land. Why? Because of their violence, because of their murder, their anger, their hatred. Why were they so violent? Well, apparently they had, because this is about 10 years later, what most scholars believe, when that Jacob settled there in Succoth. Apparently this crowd had assimilated into the surrounding culture. They had adopted the values of the people around whom they lived. And their violence forfeited their blessing. They're meant to be a blessing to the world, but their violence forfeited their blessing because they had become like the world. I was given an article not too long ago written by Jonathan Van Maren, who is an Englishman, and the article is called The Turning Tide of Intellectual Atheism. The Turning Tide of Intellectual Atheism. And the subtitle is, A Growing Number of Leading Serious Intellectuals Are Recognizing the Need for Christianity's Resurrection, but Can't Quite Bring the Faith to Life in Themselves. In other words, they're realizing the importance of Christianity for Western civilization, for society to be have some foundation and stability. They may not be Christians themselves, but they see the importance of it in the world. And he references Douglas Murray. And he writes, Douglas Murray, the conservative writer in the UK who was raised in the church before leaving it as an adult, has occasionally referred to himself as a Christian atheist. Yeah, whatever. But the article continues, in a recent discussion with theologian N.T. Wright, he described himself as an uncomfortable agnostic who recognizes the virtues and the values the Christian faith has brought, and noted that he is actually irritated by the way the Church of England is fleeing from its inheritance, quote, giving up its jewels, such as the King James Bible and the Book of Common Prayer, in exchange for progressive pieties. And then he's quoted, my fear is that the church is not doing what so many of us on the outside want it to do, which is preaching the gospel, asserting its truths and its claims. When one sees it falling into all the latest tropes, one thinks, well, that's another thing gone, just like absolutely everything else in the era. I'm a disappointed non-adherent. He's saying he's frustrated that the church is becoming like the world. He's not even a church member. He's not even a Christian. But he's saying he's frustrated that the church is becoming like the world. How do we then become that stench rather than the blessing that we're called to be? By being like the world. By adopting the world's values, by thinking the way the world thinks, by living in the same manner as the world. And in this passage, what we're seeing is that the biggest way the Israelites adopted the manners and custom and values and paradigm ways of thinking with the world, it's seen in their anger, their violence, their vengeance, exacting revenge, which is what you see there in verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry. And you compare that with a verse like what we see in James chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I was just reading this week about how at the root of much of the depression that we suffer is anger. That's what one article psychologist was saying, is that the root of it is, much of it is anger. And then I was reading just, you know, AL.com about some of the crimes that were going on in our city. And yeah, oftentimes it's drug related. But at the same time, so many times it's boyfriends and girlfriends who can't get along, or a boyfriend who thinks his girlfriend is seeing another guy. And then there's, you know, shots fired and somebody's dead. Unpaid debts a lot of time. People are angry because they're not being paid, you know, being reimbursed for their debt or whatever. Workplace conflict. Maybe there's a firing at work and so there's anger there. But James chapter 1 verse 20, the way Christians are called to live, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, still, you could look at this and you could say, well, you know, isn't that kind of a righteous anger that these guys had? Weren't they seeking justice? Well, fair enough. But does killing all those men equal the rape of Dinah? And that's the way we work as people, as sinful people. It's, you've cut off one of my fingers, I'll cut off two of yours. It always works that way. We always go for more. Being angry, taking matters into our own hands, it forfeits the blessing of God. Repaying evil for evil, it forfeits the blessing of God. In that same article that I just referenced by Jonathan Van Meuren, He writes, the late philosopher Sir Roger Scruton began attending church despite struggling with belief, regularly playing the organ at All Saints in Garsden. This is in the UK near Bristol. I read that and I thought, I wonder if that's, if our Gadsden, Alabama came, you know, we've changed the word a little bit, Garsden. But anyway, his secular friends say his faith remained cultural. Other friends were not so sure. What we do know is that he thought Christianity was in many ways the soul of Western civilization, and that the uniquely Christian concept of forgiveness was utterly indispensable to its survival. Utterly indispensable to the survival of Western civilization, according to this philosopher, Sir Roger Scruton, is forgiveness, this Christian concept. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You and I are not a blessing to the world when we act just like the world. We're a blessing to the world when we act differently. The way to bless the world is by living differently. Now, again, this passage, it should be instructed for those Israelites as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And what it should call them to is sanctification, being unique, being set apart, keeping yourself from the world. And we are the greatest blessing to our neighbors when we are the most different from them. We bless them when we don't assimilate with them. One of my sort of jokes that I've said several times to Lisa, who, by the way, Priscilla did have her baby last night, and she lives in Idaho, so Lisa is right now, Lord willing, in the air between Atlanta and Spokane, Washington. But anyway, so I've jokingly, only half jokingly, said to Lisa before, when we drive by and see a workplace where there's a lot of labor, and it's usually Hispanics who are working there. They do seemingly all the hard work in the United States. Where would we be without them? But I have, again, half jokingly said, well, give them time. You know, the next generation, they'll assimilate into the culture. They'll be fat and lazy like the rest of us in no time. And this history here that we have in Genesis 34, it shows what happens when you allow yourself to be too comfortable with the world, when you allow yourself to fit in to the surrounding people. Remember, Jacob here wasn't even supposed to be in Succoth. He didn't fully obey the Lord. He should have been in Bethel. And then we read in Genesis chapter 35, Lord willing, we'll look at that next week, that his family, his servants, they had a bunch of idols with them. There was just a real compromise, a real negligence, a carelessness, the way they lived their lives. They weren't fighting the tendency to compromise. They weren't fighting the tendency to assimilate. They should have remembered, had they had the words from Deuteronomy chapter 18, when thou art come into the land, I'm reading it from the King James Version, when thou art coming into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. We as Christians were called to live. The Christian life is a call to spiritual warfare. It's a call to be defeating sin in our lives, to help others defeat it in their lives. John Owen, the great Puritan, he said in his great classic work on the mortification of sin, he said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And that's what you see happening here. The brothers not killing sin in their own lives, and it takes control in their hearts. One commentary reads, it is when Christians slow down in the pursuit of God, when they stop thinking about the next thing they should do to serve and please the Lord, when they stop to rest on their pilgrimage, that they are most vulnerable to fall. Remember David? When King David fell, why did he fall? And we read in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 11, if I remember correctly, in the spring, when kings go off to battle, David stayed in Jerusalem. He should have been out there, out front, leading the way. He's taking it easy. Another Puritan classic is William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor. And he writes, sins of commission are usual punishments for sins of omission. He that leaves a duty may soon be left to commit a crime. Now, a sin of omission is when we don't do what we're supposed to do. You love your neighbors yourself, or deal ruthlessly with sin in your life. Those are you're not doing what you're supposed to do. A sin of commission is when you do what you're not supposed to do, when you cross the line. Omission is failing to reach up to the standard. And what Gernal said and wrote in The Christian in Complete Armor, sins of commission, crossing the line, are usual punishments for sins of omission. He that leaves a duty may soon be left to commit a crime. This is the issue for us as Christians, is to think about how are we relating to the world? Are we being influenced by the people of the world? We're not to be influenced by the world. We're to be a blessing to the world. I read a couple of years ago about Margaret Court. Maybe Anton would know who Margaret Court is, or anybody else here who loves tennis. I didn't know who Margaret Court was until I read this article. But Margaret Court, interestingly enough, her last name is Court. She was a famous Australian tennis player. One of the best Australia's ever produced, apparently, or at least certainly in her day. She has since retirement and gotten older now. She's a female pastor in a Pentecostal church. And so there was an article about her because she spoke out on Twitter against same-sex marriage. And there was a great backlash against her. And the author of the blog who was writing about it is a very, very conservative Christian, a theologically orthodox Bible man. But he noted that while he agrees with her theologically, he really didn't want to be associated with her. You know, on the one hand, he's Reformed and she's Pentecostal. And she's a woman pastor, you know, in his mind, for crying out loud. And yet, here she is standing up for God's Word, speaking truth. And he admitted, and I admire his vulnerability and his honesty, that he prefers the sin of respectability. Being respectable. Being seen as acceptable to society. He wrote, there's nothing quite so intoxicating, quite so adulating as hearing those beautiful words in the office, the academy, the clinic, or the boardroom. I know you're a Christian, but you seem, you know, so sensible compared to ... And then you help them by filling in a few names of nonsensical Christians. It's enough to make one's heart swell with pride. You know, I bet many of us would also have wanted to duck away from a Christian brother or sister in Christ who has spoken in a hostile environment. We don't want to be seen with them. We don't want to be a part of that. They're fanatical. We want to be considered respectable. We want to be considered sensible. That's our great sin, at least in part when we look at this passage, wanting that respectability, assimilating to the culture, becoming just like the world. And Peter, we read, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We must be on the alert, keeping ourselves from the world. And granted, we have to live in the world. And that's where the, I think, appropriate phrase, which is really taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's appropriate for us to think about ourselves as to be in the world but not of the world. Maybe you've heard it said that we're to be like the fish. You know, a fish swims in the ocean, salt water all day, every day, but then you catch the fish and you eat it, it doesn't taste salty. That's what we're called to do, similarly, to be like that fish in the sea. Harry Bosch tells the story about his dad's uniquely Christian character. He writes, as a schoolboy, I worked with my father during the summer months. Each morning we stopped to pick up the early edition of the newspaper at a small grocery store. And some of you are so young, you wouldn't quite understand, but you used to there would be little newspaper stands, and you go put in a quarter and you'd pull this thing, and you could, and they were stacked there, and so you could get all of them for a quarter if you wanted. But so he accidentally took two one day. One morning when we got to work, my father found that by mistake he had taken two newspapers instead of one. His first thought of paying the man, he first thought of paying the man the extra price the next morning. But then after a moment's consideration, he said, I better go back with this paper. I don't want the man at the store to think I'm dishonest. He got in his car, drove back to the store, and returned the paper. About a week later, someone stole money from the grocery store. And when police pinpointed the time it occurred, the grocer remembered only two people in the store at that time. And one was my father. The grocer immediately dismissed my father as a suspect, saying, that is an honest man. Last week he came all the way back here just to return a newspaper he took by mistake. The police then focused their investigation on the other man, who soon made a full confession. My father's honesty made a big impression on that non-Christian store owner and on me. Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The people of God, we're meant to be a blessing to the world. We're not a blessing to the world when we act just like the world. The way to bless the world is by living differently. And we live differently when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we fight hard against sin. May that be the case for us this week. Let us pray. And as we pray, pull out your bulletin, please. And let's pray together the corporate prayer that you have printed here on the last panel, that is printed in the bold. Together, Heavenly Father, the weight of wickedness all around us and even within us is too much for us to bear. There's great risk that we will lose all restraint in the grief and outrage of the moment. Our hearts quickly turn to war. We seek vengeance and quickly try to take control in order to destroy our enemies. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our righteousness. Will we abuse His name and your holy ordinances? Would we use even the great sins and seals of the covenant as part of our own plan for unbridled revenge? Lord, hold us back. Lord, have mercy on us. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up and sing together as a hymn of response, number 571. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
This time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way's comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.